The title of today's sermon is Alpha and Omega. And I would like to have us begin, brethren, by going over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Brethren, do you understand the true nature of Jesus Christ? We are in the end time, and the brethren of the true church of God will increasingly be bombarded by what the Bible refers to as damnable heresies, meaning that they are heresies that can cost us our salvation. Now, people hold many wrong concepts. They have missed concepts about Jesus Christ. It is very important that we know God, that we know the Father, and that we know Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Now there's a prophecy that there will be false teachers among us, who proudly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Denying the Lord. What does that mean? I suppose that you could say that atheists who believe in no God, or agnostics who say they don't know whether or not there is a God, or denying the Lord. But for those of us in God's church, denying the Lord has to do with misrepresenting who and what Jesus Christ is. Jesus is not a part of a Trinity arrangement of three persons. That is also a damnable heresy. Jesus and the Father are not different manifestations of one and the same being. That also is a damnable heresy. Some of the ministers who broke away from the Church of God back in 1974, there was a large falling away from the church back then. Some of those ministers now teach a oneness doctrine of God. They say that there is only one God. Jesus and God the Father are one in the same being, manifest with different names, different ways. And they quote John 10 and verse 30. We're not going to go there. But that verse says, I and my Father are one. Jesus says, we are one. And so they say that's just one being. They're one in the same person. They also quote John 14:10, where Jesus says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Turn over to John chapter 17, brethren. They quote John 17, verse 11, where Jesus says to the Father, we are one. They quote that to mean that Jesus and the Father are the same being. But let's take a little bit closer look at this verse. Verse 11, John 17 and verse 11. And now, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. Jesus Christ was talking about his disciples, and also in this last prayer to his Father on the night before he dies, Jesus Christ is referring to you and me, brethren, those who would come afterward. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they, brethren, that is us. You know, you might mark your Bible, put a little mark there that says me or my name or my family, that they may be one as we are. So we see that you and I and the other brethren in God's church who are being saved will also be one with Jesus and the Father. And we're not the same being as Jesus and the Father. We are separate beings. These verses, then, are talking about the unity of the family of God. It's just like when we say a husband and a wife become one. This is the unity of the family of God. Now, this truth, it's lost on ungodly men. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition. I'm paraphrasing Hebrews 10 and verse 39. Perdition means damnable destruction. This is the kind of heresy that brings about a loss of salvation. And there are many variations of heresies out there that you and I must guard against. Another heresy out there that we should be aware of is referred to as the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. Now that denies a great many of the true doctrines of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of the eternal sonship contends that Jesus has eternally existed as the Son of God. In other words, there was never a time when he was not the Son of God. And there's always been a Father-Son relationship that existed between them. Now, according to that doctrine, Christ is and always has been the Son of God. Now, the Apostle John, the beloved Apostle John, refutes that false doctrine immediately when he declared that the Word, who does, by the way, exist eternally, the Word was with God from the beginning, before ever the universe existed. But the Word was made flesh, and that is when Jesus Christ became the Son of God. In today's sermon, we are going to focus on the eternal and unchangeable nature of Jesus Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus Christ, the Word, the Logos, the Messiah. He is the A to Z, the Alpha and the Omega, meaning that he encompasses everything from eternity going back in the past to everything in everlasting eternity going forward. As David said it, from everlasting to everlasting. Let me ask you a question, brethren. Could you defend the truth of the eternal nature of Jesus Christ against those who teach that he is a created being? That's another heresy, that Jesus Christ was a created being. Understand, Jesus is eternal. He has been and always will be the same for all eternity. What do we mean when we say that God does not change? Doesn't the Bible record him, Jesus Christ, changing his mind? Jesus and God the Father are not like us. Men have foibles. All humans do. Good men can go bad, and bad men can sometimes repent and change for the good. But God does not change. What is it about God that does not change? Do we understand that Jesus has always existed? There are some that do not think so. Arianism, A-R-I-A-N-I-S-M. Arianism is the heretical school of thought that teaches that Jesus has not always existed. And it's extant about us. They might knock on your door. It's not prevalent in the Church of God, but it is a threat for those who are not founded in the truth. Arius, the father of Arianism, he lived about AD 250 to about 336. He taught that the Son of God, the Logos, was a created being. He taught, and many people believe, and still believe today, that Jesus Christ did not exist eternally, but at some point was created by the Father. And there are forms of Arianism that are extant today, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who do not believe that Jesus Christ has eternally existed. Turn over to Revelation chapter 3. And let me ask the question, could it be that before the universe was created, that God, who became the Father, he's called the Ancient of Days, the Most High God, was all alone, and that he brought into existence the Word who became Jesus Christ? Does the Bible teach that? Is that a possibility? You and I need to be able to defend the truth against all heresy, but especially against those that are a clear and present danger to the Church of God. The misunderstood scripture upon which Arianism, this false doctrine, relies heavily is Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. I'll read that. Unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen. Now that's a reference to Jesus Christ. The Amen, that's at the end, that's the closing. The faithful and true witness, another title of Jesus Christ. Now notice this, the beginning of the creation of God. Well, now, brethren, the beginning, that's a poor translation. And it allows some to think that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Logos, was the first being created by God. The beginning of the creation of God. It sounds like it in the English. But that translation is not correct. The correct translation of this verse is the beginner of the creation of God. Well, these kind of things creep in. And you and I need to know how to defend the truth. It was Jesus Christ who began all the creation. And we'll see ample evidence of that in the scriptures. And how do those kind of problems come about, those mistakes? It's because the King James translators did not have a grasp of the true doctrines of Jesus Christ. They were unconverted men. And so, you know, to translate these ancient manuscripts from Greek to English, these kind of mistakes could creep in. But we can go back and see exactly what was supposed to have been translated. The frequent references to Jesus Christ being the firstborn or the first begotten of creation, those also throw some people off because they do not understand our incredible destiny to be born into the kingdom of God. Those who believe in the Trinity, those who believe in heaven and hell, think you die and you go to heaven. They don't understand the concept of being born spiritually and that Jesus was the first one who, after he died and after his resurrection, was the firstborn. And he was the first one begotten of God. First begotten is what it says in the Greek. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. And please notice that it was Jesus himself, who created all things. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Where we read, "For by him were all things created." That's a reference to Jesus Christ. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." It's talking about everything. The angels, the heavens, the stars, the vastness of space with galaxies and quasars and the sun and the moon and the earth. All things, concluding here in verse 16, all things were created by him and for him. And notice, there's even a little bit more information here in the next verse that we need to see. "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Now, what does it mean, "by him all things consist"? Brethren, it means this, that even now, without Christ's continuing power, the universe would collapse. Everything that we know would go into non-existence, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Jesus is upholding all things by the power of his word. Actually, it says upholding all things by the word of his power. But understand this. It is the Father, it's God the Father, who created all things through Jesus Christ. God the Father is the creator. But Jesus Christ was the hands-on creator. It was God the Father who created all things by and through Jesus Christ. Now we're breaking into this thought where Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 8, Paul is saying, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints," Paul came later, he wasn't one of the original apostles, "is this grace given," so God used Paul mightily, "that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And that's what we're looking at in today's sermon, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians 3 and verse 9. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery." To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. What mystery is being spoken of here? This is the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You can just put in your notes Colossians 1:27. That's the mystery. So again, verse 9, "to see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world," we're talking about time, Jesus Christ eternally existing, "which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. So here we see the added element that it was God the Father who created all things through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ being the one who put it into effect. It was the word of his power that put everything into effect. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Indeed, brethren, Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, meaning that he existed in the very beginning. You go back as far as back is, all the way back. You can go no further. Jesus Christ is already existing before time itself. And he will always exist. Revelation 1 and verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be to you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. I want you to pick up on that past, present, and future there, speaking of Jesus Christ. And from the seven spirits which are before the throne, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. Now that's going to come up a number of times today. That has to do with Jesus Christ when he was the Son of God, when he died for our sins and was totally and completely dead, being raised by his Father. He was the first one to be made a spirit being because he had been the first one to be begotten of the Father as a Son of a God. And the prince of the kings of earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Verse 6. And he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And brethren, that's not going to be too far into the future when Jesus Christ returns. A bright light. Every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him. So, you know, that means there's a resurrection because those who pierced him have long been, for 2,000 years, those Roman soldiers have been dead in the grave. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Notice verse 8. In verse 8, this is where the title of today's sermon came from. This is what Jesus Christ is saying. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And then it's translated what this means. You know, like the first letter of the alphabet, the last letter of the alphabet, Omega being the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. That's what it means. Says the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. Again, we see the past, present, and future there. The Almighty, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And John writes, verse 11, brethren, if you drop down, he had heard this great voice as it sounded of a trumpet. He says in verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. So over and over the scriptures show that Jesus goes back to the very beginning and he'll be there. There is no end forever and ever. Words fail us, the first and the last. And what you see, write it in the book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And thankfully, brethren, we have it today. Into Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we are in the Laodicean, the last era of God's church. When people let down, and they are subject in the last days to many heresies, false doctrines. Drop down to verse 17. Revelation 1 and verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive, how long? Forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So we know that God reveals the end from the beginning. Let's go back to John chapter 1. John, the apostle who was so close to Jesus Christ, he had to deal with similar heresies in his day. And John made it perfectly clear that Jesus existed in the beginning. And this isn't the beginning that we see in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 where it says in the beginning. No, that has to do with our earth in creation. This is the beginning before that. This goes back with God, the one that we call the Father, and the Logos way back before time. And John, by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, declares that Jesus Christ, the soon coming Messiah, is the one who created all things in the heavens and the earth. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. That is Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God. So you can't go back any further. Jesus was with God. He is not a created being. He was with God. And He was God. And the Word was God. Jesus was God. Some people say Jesus isn't God. There's just one God, that's the Father. See, that denies the plan of God that says that even you and I will be born eternally into the family of God. John chapter 1 and verse 2. The same, speaking of the Word, the one that we call Jesus Christ, was in the beginning with God. He just said it. He reiterates it. Verse 3. All things were made by Him. Okay, notice that, brethren. That leaves nothing out. If he says all things, that means Jesus made everything. And without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus Christ is the author of all of creation. Drop down to verse 14. And here's where we see, and the Word was made flesh. Jesus Christ, from eternity past, in glory with God the Father, talked to the Father, had a plan with the Father, the salvation of mankind. And He and the Father decided that Jesus Christ would be the one that would be sacrificed, and God the Father would be the one who would suffer the loss of His Son. So Jesus Christ was made flesh. And the Word was made flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us. That means He lived down here with mankind. And we beheld His glory. What's that talking about? We beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, John's not just saying, I saw Jesus with my own eyes. I saw Him walk on water. I saw Him heal the sick and raise the dead. That's not what it means when it says, we beheld His glory. The we is actually only three people. When did John behold the glory of Jesus Christ? It was when Jesus took Peter and James, with John, to a high mountain, apart from all the others. All the other disciples were left out. And He was transfigured before them. He was no longer in the appearance of a man, but He was in the appearance of God, transfigured before them, and His face did shine as the sun. You ever accidentally look at the sun? You don't do that very long, and then you see that spot, seems like forever. And His raiment, the clothes that He had on, was white as the light. Now, brethren, you can turn over to Matthew 17 if you like. That's where I'm quoting this from, Matthew 17 and verse 2. I'm about to go to verse 9. But what Jesus did at this time when he took Peter, James, and John, Jesus entrusted them with a secret vision until after He rose from the dead. Only Peter, James, and John were privileged to see this beholding of the glory of Jesus Christ. Matthew 17 and verse 9, picking up the story. And as they came down from the mountain, this is after the transfiguration, Jesus charged them saying, tell the vision to no man. Now, that's a big secret to keep. Can you imagine if you had just seen Jesus Christ in His glory? And that's when Peter said, let us make three tabernacles up here and so forth. One for Jesus Christ and one for Elijah and one for Moses. Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. So after Jesus had been raised from the dead, then they could tell the others. And I just wonder what that was like when they were first sharing the story with the others of what they had seen. It must have been almost incredulous, especially if they told them before they received God's Holy Spirit. It may have been wiser to wait till after Pentecost. to tell them when they can accept such marvelous revelations. We beheld his glory. And understand this, brethren, Peter, James, and John could not have looked on the godly glory of Christ and lived. You know, we understand that from the writings back in the time of Moses when Jesus said, you can't look at God and survive. It had to have been in a vision. That's the only way that they could see the glory of God. John chapter 17, Jesus speaks of the glory that he had always possessed. That's his same glory. The same glory that he possessed with the Father. John 17 and verse 1 again. This is the night before Jesus died. Verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. This is the end of his life. Glorify your Son. So Jesus is not glorified when he's in the flesh. He's there on the ground. He's dirty. He is suffering so terribly that he's sweating great globules like blood, it says in the scriptures. Such tremendous stress, knowing what he is going to go through over the next night and day when he would die the next afternoon. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead in great glory, that also gives glory to God the Father. Verse 2, as you have given him power over all flesh, this is Jesus Christ speaking of God the Father giving Jesus power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, those who teach there is only one God and Jesus is not God and that human beings will not be in the God family, they also quote this verse here where Jesus says, you know, to the Father, you are the only true God. Jesus had laid aside his glory to come to the earth. He was in the flesh. Verse 4, I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify you, me, with your own self, with the glory. Notice this is very important, verse 5. It shows that Jesus Christ was God. He had the glory of God for all eternity in the past. He says, now glorify you me with your own self, because only God possessed the glory at this time, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Before there was any universe, before there was any creation, Jesus Christ possessed this glory, which at this moment, in John 17:5, Jesus Christ does not possess. He is asking God the Father to reinstate him to godly glory as he had possessed through all past eternity before he came in the flesh. Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, as the Word was with God, he wasn't God the Father back then. I want to make that point clear, but he was with God from eternity past. But it was determined before the creation of the world that Jesus would be the Savior of mankind, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When the world was founded, Jesus Christ was already slain for all practical purposes in the mind of God. You can read about that in Revelation 13 and verse 8. When Jesus Christ was in his glory, before the world was created, before he came in the flesh, Jesus and the Father determined that Jesus would have to set aside his godly glory and come to the earth as a mere mortal man. And brethren, understand this. We talk about faith, and we talk about the faith of Jesus. Jesus had total, perfect faith that he could rely. He had faith in the Father, even in death. Who would trust another person to save them from sure death? Jesus Christ was dead and gone, and he trusted that the Father would bring him back and restore him to great glory, exceeding great glory. Verse 6, Philippians 2 and verse 6, who being in the form of God, Jesus was in the form of God, had the glory of God for all eternity past, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Notice that. Now that shoots a hole in those that say, that God the Father and Jesus Christ are the same one, or that Jesus Christ was created later, or all of those false concepts that are heresies, damnable heresies, who being in the form of God, there's a declarative statement. Jesus Christ was just like God the Father. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And that means that his character was the same. His nature was the same. His glory was the same glory that the Father had. Verse 7. But, notice what he did. He made himself of no reputation. God the Father, great reputation. The glory of God, the brilliance of God, the power and the majesty of God. Jesus Christ laid it aside. And he took upon him, I'm in verse 7, took upon him the form of a servant, the form of a slave. And he was made in the likeness of man, just like you, just like me. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. It was the plan of God from the foundation of the world. Verse 9, wherefore, God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name above every name. Verse 10, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Jesus Christ is worthy of worship. Only God is worthy of worship. Of things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth. We do not take the name of God in vain. Verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's praise and glory to God when we admit that, when we know that. John chapter 8. Jesus is the eternal, ever-living one. Now let's see that. Let's look at it here in the New Testament. John chapter 8. Let's begin in verse 54. And Jesus answered and he said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. Jesus Christ is a man. You know, if a man goes around saying, how great I am, that's nothing. It is my Father that honors me, Jesus says, of whom you say that he is your God. And Jesus, talking to the men of his day, said, you claim that, you know, God is your God. It's just like today in America and around the world. People say, oh, I believe in God. They don't believe in God. They're disobedient to God. They don't keep his Sabbath, his holy days. They don't believe in prayer. They take him out of everything. They do their own will and not the will of God. Verse 55. Yet, just like today, you have not known him. Jesus tells them, looks them right in the eye. He's not being ugly or mean-spirited. He just tells them, frankly, you don't know God. But I know him. And if I should say that I don't know him, I'd be a liar, just like you. But I do know him, and I keep his sayings. Notice the obedience there, verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Uh-oh. And Jesus is saying something really big here. He is saying that Abraham saw Jesus. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and he was glad. Then said the Jews to him. And see, it's lost on us in the English a little bit, but it wasn't lost on the Jews. You're not even 50 years old. And you have seen Abraham? No way. That's incredible. Verse 58, very, very important verse. Jesus said unto them, truly, truly I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now this little bitty phrase here, I am, is exceedingly important. This I am is a declaration by Jesus Christ that he is the ever-living one. That's what I am means. It meant a whole lot more to them than it does to us today, just reading the words I am. It meant that he was the eternal, the ever-existing one. So much so that verse 59, they took up stones to stone him to death. But Jesus hid himself, and he went out of the temple going through the midst of them, and so passed by. He escaped. This phrase, I am, in the Greek, is ego, E-G-O, you know, that's a word that's made it into English, and eimi, E-I-M-I, ego, eimi. And it stands in contrast to was born in the flesh, as you and I were born in the flesh. The Greek for was born is G-E-N-E-S-T-H-A-I. G-E-N-E-S-T-H-A-I. And it means to begin to live, to begin to be, to come into existence. That doesn't apply to Jesus Christ. He didn't come into existence. He always existed. Always. These two expressions, I am or was born, those expressions contrast the ever-living, eternal God and those of us who were created in a timely, temporal manner. Let's begin in verse 13, Exodus 3 and verse 13. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What's his name? What shall I say to them? How can I answer them? Verse 14. And God said unto Moses, here's what my name is. I am. That I am. And he said, Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now those are the words that Jesus Christ was saying to the Jews. The eternal one, the one who exists without anything sustaining him. That's what these words connote. That's the power that they carry. Verse 15. And God said, moreover unto Moses, Thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. So, brethren, let's turn over now to John chapter 18 in the New Testament. We see that when Jesus was saying, I am, and this isn't the only place where we find this phrase. That's a good study that you might do. Jesus was saying to the Jews of his day that he was the eternal, self-existing God that had always existed. They wanted to kill him for that. They considered that blasphemy. John 18 and verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Who do you seek? In verse 5, this is another one of those places where Jesus uses this phrase. Jesus answered him, Jesus of Nazareth, that's who he's looking for. Jesus said unto them, I am. Now, in the King James Version, it says, I am he. But Jesus simply said, I am. You know, and that carried the weight of the one who has always eternally existed, the one who does not change, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Verse 6, and as soon as he said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. It just overwhelmed them that a man would say that. And Jesus said it with authority because it was true. And they asked he them again, Who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. So Jesus Christ did not back away from telling people who he was. Sometimes they would say, Jesus, when are you going to reveal? He says, I've already told you. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 41. We'll look at a couple of scriptures back in Isaiah who prophesied so much about Jesus Christ and through God's Spirit knew exactly what Jesus Christ was, who he was, what his character was. Isaiah 41 in verse 4. Who has wrought and done it? Who's worked this out and done it? Calling out, that would be calling forth the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am. Or as it says here in King James, I am he. Let's go over to Isaiah 44. You might just put some of these in your notes. I'm going to flip through back and forth here in Isaiah a little bit. If you can turn, so much the better. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. And besides me, there is no God. Okay, those who would say, that God the Father and Jesus Christ are one and the same. See, they take a scripture like this and say, aha, see, they're the same one. What Jesus is saying here, he says that strange gods, when he says there is no other God besides me, he's saying that all these strange gods that are on the earth, you know, and there were many of them in that day, many, many strange gods, they are no gods at all. There is no God besides me, is what Jesus is saying. Now, if you're here with me in Isaiah 44, go back a page to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43 and verse 12. I have declared and have saved and have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, you are my witness, says the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am He. A little bit difficult in the translation, but it shows that, that Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, was the only God. He was dealing with man. All these other powers on earth were satanic. Let's go over a few pages to Isaiah 46. This is a very important scripture, brethren. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. We touched on that a while ago. Only God can declare the end from the beginning, because God knows, and God can bring it about. He can declare the end from the beginning. And from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Yes, God is going to bring about His will. Isaiah chapter 57. This is a reference to eternity in the King James men. Put eternity, and I appreciate that very much. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. God is in a position where He can look down and see past, present, and future. Now, I'll give you a very profane example, but if I pick up the Sunday funny papers and I open it up to a comic strip, I can see the beginning and the end of the comic strip just by looking down on the paper. God, in reality, in spirit, can look down at creation, at my life and yours, and see the beginning, the middle, and the end of it. He inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, and I dwell in the high. He can look down and see the high and holy place. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. That is what God holds out for us, brethren, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Malachi chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3, we are going to see the immutable nature of God, that God does not change in any way. He is always the same. And we might say, well, He's learned new things. He's experienced new things. This is talking about the character of God, the nature of God, the way God perceives things, the way He does things, the way that God interacts with us. Malachi 3 and verse 5. God says, I will come near to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers. God has nothing to do with that. And against adulterers, fornicators, against false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling, in his wages. I read that many years ago when I was in steel construction, and I thought, wow, God says, don't oppress the hireling in his wages. Our shop was known for paying the best wages in town, the kind of work that we did. Don't oppress the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. You know, we're to stand up. We're to take a stand for people who are being oppressed. And fear not me, says the Lord of hosts. In verse 6, notice this, another very important verse to this message. For I am the Lord. I change not. Now there we have it again. we are going to see more about the immutability of God's Word, meaning God's Word cannot change. Ezekiel 24 and verse 14. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not go back, or we would say, I will not go back on my word. Neither will I spare, neither will I repent. I'm not going to change my mind. I'm not going to go in the other direction. Hebrews chapter 13. Brethren, Jesus does not change. We read in Hebrews 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Over and over, we see this in the Scriptures. This is the way Jesus Christ works. And in verse 9, it says in Hebrews 13:9, be not carried away with divers, that's different, and strange doctrines. That's what we're speaking about today. Why do we have this warning? It's because people are carried away by different and strange doctrines. We see that over in James. Let's go over to James chapter 1. We'll see here that James also warns us not to be carried about with different and strange doctrines. James 1 and verse 6. Let's just break into the thought here. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. And he's talking about somebody that says, I'm going to do this. Well, I don't know if I'm going to do this. I'll do it tomorrow. Then he gets up tomorrow and he goes, no, I won't do it today. I promise you. And then he goes back on. That's tossed and turned, or dealing with God in that way. That's a lack of faith. It says in verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. That's not pleasing to God. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. You know, if you have very, very little, you're not one of the movers and shakers on Wall Street, rejoice, you are going to be exalted. Verse 10, but the rich, and that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. There's no advantage to wealth. Verse 11, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat. In the morning, you feel that flash of heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof falls off. You know, we see the blossom fall off. And the grace of the fashion of it perishes. You know, even a beautiful flower dries up and fades away. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. That means that somebody is doing business in an ungodly way. Verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation or trials. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God never does that. God never brings about evil on somebody. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. James is talking about this is the way that God works. He doesn't change his plan. Verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. Notice verse 17, a very important scripture to today's sermon. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. This is what God gives. It comes down from the Father of lights. Interesting language. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Strange language, the way that God works. There is no variableness with God. There is no shadow of turning, it says. What does that mean? Now, James, probably the most educated of the New Testament writers, he's using some astronomy terms here. They're not found elsewhere in Scripture. The shadow of turning refers to the sun, which goes through eclipses, and it revolves around the earth, and it casts shadows. In the morning, it casts shadows to the west. In the evening, it casts shadows to the east. It rises and it sets. It appears and it disappears every day. It comes out of the east and it goes to the west. And it goes from the north and the south in the summer and in the winter. It enters into certain seasons of the year. With whom is no variableness. That Greek word for variableness is paralage. P-A-R-R-A-L-L-A-G-E. P-A-R-A-L-L-A-G-E. It only occurs one time in the scriptures. And it's where we get our English word parallel. And it's talking about these changing of phases, the changing of orbits. So it says, God's not like that. God's not like the sun that seems to be in the east and the west and the north and the south, casting shadows this way and that way. With God, there is none of that. God is straight on, right. He's not changing. Then James goes on to say, neither shadow of turning. That word turning would have better been translated revolving. His heavenly bodies revolve around one another with all of their shifting shadows. With God, there is no change nor anything like it. His godly character, it is fixed. It is unchangeable. It is immutable. He is unchangeable in his nature. God is unchangeable in his plan, in his perfection, and in his godly character. Even his purpose and his promises are steadfast. His grace, his mercy, and his love remain unchanged. God never breaks his perfect law. Sometimes people say, God did a low-down thing. No, God does not break his law. He never reverts to any evil, as we saw just a moment ago. Neither does he tempt anyone to evil. The immutability of God, that he does not change, is clearly taught throughout all the scriptures. We saw it a while ago in Malachi 3:6, where God says, I am the Lord, I change not. We saw it in Isaiah. And this is where the Bible speaks of God. Some people will say, it looks like God is changing his mind here. It says, it repented him. And brethren, it must be understood that the circumstances or the situation has changed. It's not God who has changed. People will say, I can show you in the Bible where God changed his mind. He's fickle. He's just like me, and he changes his mind just like we do. And that gives me justification to change my mind or to back out on my deals. This is a very important thing to understand, because some people say, well, it sure looks to me like God changed his mind. If we understand it, and there are other examples, we'll see that God wasn't changing his mind. Jonah 3 and verse 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now, what this is talking about is Nineveh was a horribly pagan nation that needed to be destroyed. But this verse says God repented of the evil. God was going to do something evil, and he repented of it. Sounds like God changed. When God saw the fasting and the repentance of Nineveh, all the way down to the animals, the scripture says, brethren, and how the people turned from their evil ways, God had compassion on Nineveh, and he did not bring upon them the destruction that they had deserved. God is good and righteous, and he chose not to punish the Ninevites because of their change of heart. What this passage does is point to the fact that God did not change. Had God not relented, however, with his plans of destruction of the Ninevites, it would have been contrary to God's godly nature, because they had truly repented. And when we truly repent, God always shows mercy. God didn't change. Nineveh did. And so the result was different. They were not destroyed. Now that turned into a trial and a test for Jonah, because he truly wanted to see Nineveh wiped out. And when he went over there, remember how reluctant he was with the big fish and how he just drug his heels and wouldn't go. He wanted to see Nineveh destroyed. And so he was wroth when they were repentant. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, at the time of Noah's flood, we see, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. So again, it sounds like God repented. He changed from what he was doing. He made man, and now he's going to wipe man out. It sounds like God was ready to change up his eternal plan for mankind, and that God had regrets for creating man. Brethren, understand, God did not change his mind about creating man. God did not change his mind in that way. God did not reverse his decision to bring many sons to glory. It was man's sinfulness that brought his destruction. And this is consistent with what God always says, the soul that sins, it shall die. It was not man's existence that was the problem. And so, through Noah, God allowed man to continue to exist, and the plan of God still goes on to fruition. And there's an even more interesting example in Exodus 32. We can't go there, but you know when Moses went up to God in the mount, it said God repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people because they made the golden calf and he was going to wipe them all out. But that was to establish Moses as a type of the Messiah. But let's not go there. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, brethren, and verse 1, because this explains a great deal about the nature of Jesus Christ in his eternal setting with God the Father through all time. He was the Word. He was not the Son until he was born on earth. Hebrews 1 in verse 1. This is another place that proves that it was God the Father who created all things by Jesus Christ. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heirs to all things. And notice this. By whom also he made the worlds. God the Father made the worlds, created the worlds through Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. In other words, Jesus is the exact representation of God because he is God. And he's always existed with the Father. And upholding all things by the word of his power, we touched on that a moment ago. When he had himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In Hebrews 2 and verse 16, it says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Jesus Christ wasn't an angel. Some people get all mixed up on the nature of God. But he became a man, just like Abraham was a man. You know, angels are spirits. They're not affected by the constraints of time or physical laws. And so we see that God also is eternal and exists outside of the constraints of time. And so we see that in verse 17 it says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Brethren, that's us. That he might be unto them a merciful and high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Jesus Christ could only do that in the flesh. In closing, brethren, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, we see this phrase, first begotten. Hebrews 1 and verse 6, and again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. This first begotten is protokos. It doesn't mean that Jesus was a created being. He was the first begotten of God into the flesh. Remember, Jesus made himself of no reputation. Hebrews 1 and verse 10. And we'll close with these last three verses, brethren. Hebrews 1 and verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Verse 11. They shall not perish, but you remain, and they shall all wax old as a garment. Physical things are going to pass away, but Jesus Christ will remain through all eternity. It says in verse 12, you are the same, and your years shall not fail. Jesus Christ is eternal and unchangeable. He is the Alpha and the Omega.